You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. As was said, I am going to share a little bit on the subject matter of the triumphal entry. To do that, I'd like to give a little bit of a background. And on the screen, it says John the Baptist was speaking. It says in John chapter 1, verse 29, and again in verse 36, the next day he, John, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then later on in that chapter, he said, John looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God 29 times. A couple of those verses here: "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessings and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Well, the question obvious to ask in light of this is, why was Jesus Christ referred to as a lamb? Well, there's probably a number of different reasons, but the predominant reason is going back in antiquity, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born, when Israel was slaves in Egypt, literally being treated as slaves, being abused. They finally cried out to Yahweh. They asked for him to help. He rose up Moses, and as you all know the story, Moses, with God's direction, had the 10 plagues. And, you know, it started out easy with the Nile River turning into blood, and then the frogs, and then the lice, and the boils, and 3 days of darkness, 10 plagues. The last plague that came was the most critical and the most difficult, I'm sure, for the Egyptians to endure, and that is that the firstborn of everyone would die. The angel of death would come, and everyone would die. And what God had done with the 10 plagues, he had saved Israel from all of that inconveniences and all that happened with the 10 plagues and with the 9 plagues. And then with the 10th one, he said, "What I want you to do is I want you to take a lamb, select a lamb," and he told them the exact time that he wanted them to take the lamb from the herd, the exact day he wanted it done, and then he told them at the very specific time they were to kill this lamb, and the day and the time that they was to kill the lamb, and they would take the blood of the lamb and put it on the two sides of the door and over the top of the door. And when the angel of death came, it would see the blood of the lamb and pass over so that the firstborn of the house of Israel, the people of Israel, would not die. And so that all relates to our Lord and Savior, why he is called the Lamb. It says in Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." The Passover that took place all those years before Jesus was to be celebrated annually up until the time of the death of Jesus. And Jesus was, all that preceded was a type for him. The exact time that the animal was selected and the time that the animal died, all of it was a specific type for what Jesus would do. Jesus died on the very day that the lamb was to be killed. So Jesus is the Passover lamb, and all of that is a type for the forgiveness of our sins so that the angel of death passes over us and so that we would have eternal life. A wonderful, wonderful analogy. I saw this on Facebook, And it's such a, the words underneath in particular, this is an example of the blood being on the door. And I love what this says underneath. The Lord did not check who was inside the house, who inside the house was worthy. He checked for the blood on the doorpost. None of us is worthy. Only the blood of Jesus can cover us. Isn't that neat? It wasn't the people on the inside. It was the blood on the outside. It was because of Christ that we are saved. Well, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, all this is sort of background to look at the triumphal entry, because it says in the Gospel of John, chapter 12 is where I really want to go. Chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany with where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So this here, what follows in these verses is 6 days before Jesus died. 6 days before he died. I don't really want to read that. I want to go to verse 12, where it says, on the next day. And that's where we'll see the triumphal entry. On the next day. So this is now 5 days before Jesus dies. Now, Jesus died when, from biblical research and from historical information, we understand that Jesus really didn't die on Easter Sunday. Actually, Easter, the word Easter has nothing at all to do with the resurrection of Christ, but he didn't die on Sunday. He really died on Wednesday. And he was taken into captivity on Monday night. He was in captivity Monday night, all day Tuesday, Tuesday night, and then he was let out at 9 o'clock in the morning on Wednesday. So what we're talking about here is, from a time point of view, when it says that it's 5 days or the next day, 5 days before his death, it's really 3 days before he's taken into captivity. So actually it's 2 days before he's taken into captivity. So this is really at the end of his life. This is very, very close to the end of his life. And on the next day, the large crowd, verse 12, who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, even the King of Israel. This is a quotation from Psalm 118. What they did was they took out branches of palm leaves. Oh, and they had their garments, and they laid it before Jesus. And they said, Hosanna. The word Hosanna occurs 6 times in the New Testament. That's all 6 times. And the Hebrew word literally means, I beg you to save. I beg you to save. The Aramaic word means, save now. Save, we pray. So the essence of what Hosanna means is, save us now. Save us now. That's what they were yelling out as Jesus was going into Jerusalem on this particular day. The question is, why were they saying that? And were they saying to him, save us from, like, the point of view from eternal salvation? Are they asking for eternal salvation? I think as we read the records and what's written in the three Gospels that talk about this, and we'll go to Zechariah chapter 9 where it was prophesied, we'll see that really they weren't asking to be saved eternal life-wise. They weren't asking to be saved from their sins. They were asking to be saved from the tyranny of the Roman government. They were under the impression, and rightfully so, that the Messiah would come as the new king and that he would rule from Jerusalem, all of Israel, and all of the world as God's representative here on earth. Their expectations, and rightfully so, having understood the things that Jesus had done. Now, Jesus had done most of his miracles up in Galilee, but just within that week, he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and word had spread around. So he had done messianic type of things, And the people knew it, and they assumed that he was the Messiah and that he was going to come in and, you know, begin reigning. They expected him to go to the palace, throw Herod out, and start ruling. And I don't think we often consider how terrible their situation was under the Roman rule. We know from biblical records from when Jesus was born, you got that sadistic Herod, who's king at that time, killed children 2 years and under. I mean, what kind of leader is that? What would you think about President Biden if he said, I want everybody in Latham who has children 2 years and younger to be put to death? That would mean also their parents. What parent's going to give up their kid to somebody to kill him? That's what Herod did. Herod, as their ruler, not only did he kill these babies, he killed his wife and one of his sons. This is a guy that had paranoia about being overthrown. He killed a lot of people. He was out of his... And he was the guy in charge, the Roman in charge. Now, Pilate wasn't exactly a good guy either, right? And there, the Roman rule was very harsh. It was very difficult and very... So they really anticipated the Messiah coming in, and they thought that that was exactly what was happening that day because it corresponded with the prophecy that's in Zechariah. Let's look at Luke. It's another of these records that talk about the triumphal entry. Well, wait a minute. I didn't read the rest of that. Let me just quickly read the next two verses. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, the king is coming, seated on the donkey colt." And that's a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Let's look at Luke 19, please. Luke 19. In verse 29, when he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, verse 1930, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and there, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." No fight. They took the colt and they left. This is obviously the will of God that Jesus is doing what he's doing here. This is something that was spiritually planned for it to happen. Verse 35, they brought in to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and they put Jesus on it. And he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he approached, as soon as he was approaching near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of his disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all of the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of Yahweh. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Again from Psalm 118. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke these disciples." Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." They didn't really get the truth about who he was. Their concern for the Messiah really wasn't a spiritual, godly thing. It was more a self-centered type of thing, where they were in bondage from the world, and they wanted the worldly government, and they wanted freedom from it. And you know, we call this a triumphal entry. I guess it depends on what point of view you're looking at. For Jesus, he wept. One of the few times in the Bible where it talks about Jesus weeping, when he saw Jerusalem, he wept because he knew it was just a matter of time and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. He also knew that his life was coming to an end. He also knew the torture and the kind of death that he was going to go through. So I don't know how triumphal or how joyful he was with all of this that was going on. The other record that talks about this is in Mark, but I'd like to go to Zechariah with you. Zechariah chapter 9. You find Zechariah the latter part of your Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah chapter 9. It kind of explains to you the revelation that foretells of this event that's happening. It says in Zechariah chapter 9, "The burden of Yahweh is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward Yahweh." Sort of a back information about Zechariah, the time of what's going on here, is that Israel, after 70 years of captivity, has come back to Jerusalem. This is sort of wonderful in the sense that we've looked at this in the last couple of Sundays, where Sean had covered it, and then I did myself, talking about this time when they came back out of the captivity of Babylon and commissioned by God, led by God, inspired by God to rebuild the temple and to retake Jerusalem. And as we saw a couple of weeks back, you know, they laid the foundation of the temple, and they built an altar on top of the temple, and they started praising God. You remember Sean talked about the tambourine and the cymbals, and it was a great time of rejoicing. And, you know, it was really wonderful. But what happened is shortly thereafter, the surrounding communities or countries pressed on them. And, you know, they had written to the Persian government at that time about, you know, this is being a threat. And these are the same people that 70 years ago had annihilated Jerusalem. So they stopped the building. And they stopped for some 10 or 12 years and not building it. Then Haggai and Zechariah arrive on the scene, or inspired and led by God, to encourage them to get back and to start building the whole building. I mean, they're reproved. You built houses for yourselves, and you've done all this, and you forgot all about Yahweh. And in those two books of Haggai and Zechariah, 56 times the phrase Yahweh of hosts is used. Yahweh of the God of the armies of heaven. You do not have to worry. I got your back. Build the building. And they responded. Within 3.5 years, they rebuilt the building on top of that foundation. But part of that revelation here is in chapter 9. It's not only about ministering to them at that time to help them to move forward, but it's also prophecy about what Jesus would do when he would come. So in chapter 9, verse 3 says, "For Tyre built herself a fortress, piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispose her and cast her wealth into the sea. She will be consumed with fire." That was a very prominent city, a rich, rich city. And the revelation is it's going to utterly be destroyed. verse 5, Ascalon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will wither in great pain. Also, Ekron, for her expectation, has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza. Ascalon will not be inhabited. A mongrel race will dwell at Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove the blood from the mouth of their detestable things from between their teeth, and they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a chain in Judah, and Ekron like the Jebusite. The Jebusites were totally wiped out in the time of David. I will camp around my house because of my army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is to come. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the fold of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the information surrounding this great revelation that Jesus was carrying out when he rode on the colt into Jerusalem. And what it meant at the time of Zechariah, what it meant for these people who were commissioned to build the temple, what he's saying to them is that these are the surrounding countries and cities that were intimidating them not to build. And the revelation is, I'm going to destroy them. Don't worry about them. I'm going to take care of them. But it's a double revelation. It's a double prophecy in that it also is talking about Jesus. And if in a time when going back to the time of Jesus, when the people of Israel are being cruelly treated by the Roman Empire, I'm sure that in the temple and in the synagogues, they were looking at the verses of Scripture that talked about the Messiah coming, just like we do today. We look at the verses of Scripture that talk about the Messiah coming back. They're looking at the verses of Scripture not knowing that there's this gap of time, not knowing that he had to be crucified, not knowing that he was going to die in the manner in which he did, because that was all kept secret by God. So they would read this revelation and they would think, well, this is it. He's here. This is the Messiah. He's going to bring to pass these things that were written about him. And again, not only here in Zechariah. I mean, it's quite often in all of the prophets. You think of Isaiah chapter 11. There's the king is coming. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. He's going to take everything that's wrong is going to be made right. The king is going to take charge. They were really excited about this. However, that's not what Jesus did, because nobody knew God's plan for our salvation. Nobody knew how the real Hosanna was going to happen, how we were going to be saved eternally. Nobody knew that he was going to be tortured and suffered. He knew. He read those verses and understood in the Old Testament when it talked about the torture that he would go through. He knew it was talking about him, but they didn't. So when Jesus went into Jerusalem, instead of going to the palace, he went to the temple and he kicked out the money changers and overthrew the tables. He cleaned out the temple like he did when his ministry started. That wasn't what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to go throw out Pilate. And that's not what happened. So the people very quickly got disappointed with what happened that day. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Shortly after this record, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and again, you know, they call the triumphal entry, today in the Christianity, this is, they call Palm Sunday. I think this started with the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't know if they still do this, but when I was a little boy, they would give out palms, you know, and they would get them from, I guess, Florida or wherever, and they still do that. And, you know, and what they would do with the palms, you know, as a boy, we'd make crosses and we'd, you know, pin them to the car and in the bedroom and stuff like that. And the idea was is that after Palm Sunday was over, as you were supposed to give the palms back to church, they would burn those palms, and then the following year, when Lent began, they would put the ashes on the head. You see the Roman Catholics, they have an ash on their, you know, big brown black spot on their head. That was from the palms from the preceding year, at least that's the way it was supposed to work, and that whole thing there. Lent, there's nothing in the scriptures that talk about giving up lima beans for 40 days. That's the stuff that I gave up. Or drinking, or drugging, or eating, or whatever you gave up. However, so they call this day Palm Sunday. Well, this day, if there was one day of the week that this did not happen, it was Sunday. It didn't happen on Sunday. Again, Jesus was taken he was killed on Wednesday. He was taken into captivity on Monday, and we read earlier that this was 4 days or 5 days. So what's that make it? It's a Friday, right? So anyhow, it doesn't really matter. The event is what matters, not really the day or week. And we don't want to. I'm very thankful that anybody is acknowledging anything to do with our Lord, you know. And praise God, even however you want to do it, just acknowledge what He did for you. Anyhow. So this day, and then a couple of days later, is the Last Supper. After the Last Supper is over, they walk down the valley and they go up to Mount of Olives. They're singing a hymn on the way there. I wonder what they were singing. And they get up to the thing. Now, you know, the Last Supper, the disciples are they understood that there's something going on here. This is a heaviness. They didn't really get it when he said he was going to be crucified, that he was going to die. They didn't really believe it. They didn't accept it. Again, because it was kind of hidden. Not kind of, it was hidden. Anyhow, they get up to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus says to them, look, I'm going to go pray, you know, watch. And you know the story. He goes and he prays 3 times, and his prayer is so intense that his sweat is like it is great drops of blood. So intense was his prayer. God, if there is some other way of doing this, please let it be so. Why would Jesus pray such a prayer? Because he read what it says in the Old Testament about the suffering that he would have to endure. And he didn't want to do it. He was a human being. He had feelings. He had desires. He was just like you as a person. He didn't want to go through that pain. So he prayed 3 times, and after the 3rd time of praying, by this time the army was coming out of Jerusalem to come and lead them captive. It says there was a cohort of soldiers, which could be 450 people, were coming with weapons and so on. I've often envisioned it as they were, because I've been to the Mount of Olives, and from the Mount of Olives you can see the Jerusalem, the wall of Jerusalem, and you could see where they would come down the valley and then we'd come back up the Mount of Olives. And, you know, in order to do that at nighttime, because it was already nighttime, they had to be carrying lanterns. And, you know, 450 guys that are coming to take captive someone, they got their swords and their shields, so you can hear it, you can see it. The closer it got, the more intimidating it would have been for everybody that was there. You know, I can't imagine how the fear would have mounted in the hearts of the disciples. But then again, they were with Jesus, and they never saw anything bad happen to Jesus. It was all good no matter what when they were with Jesus. But then, you know, Judas came in, he kissed him, thou betrayest the Son of Man with a kiss. And, you know, they fall back down, you know, the soldiers. Anyhow, they take Jesus, and they lead him captive into Jerusalem. Which means they had to go back down the Mount of Olives is a mount. It's a mountain. They had to lead them down the mountain, cross the valley, up through Jerusalem, and they took them over to Annas's house. Annas was the high priest that year, Annas and Caiaphas was the high priests, and which was totally contrary to what God had set up back in with Moses, that it would be a descendant of Aaron, and that the high priest was supposed to be the holiest man in all of Israel. He was the only one of all the people on earth that was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. That is who these men were supposed to be. And they ended up being the most evil, wicked men that lived in the history of humanity, in my opinion. They were responsible for the crucifixion of the Messiah. They took him to Annas. And again, they were appointed by the Romans. They weren't descendants of Aaron. Annas began questioning him, interrogating him. One of the soldiers smacked him, and then they took him over to Caiaphas's palace, which was adjacent to Annas's. And in Caiaphas' palace, there was gathered together the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. They were all gathered together. They had pre-planned this. They were going to do a trial. They wanted to have a facade of legality with all of this, and they have this mock trial, if you will, and they began interrogating Jesus, and they bring in false witnesses. They keep on bringing in false witnesses, but they couldn't find anything that he did wrong. You can't just kill a man for no reason. You got to have some reason to kill him. And they couldn't find him. They finally get two people to come in who agree that we heard him say he's going to destroy the temple in 3 days, build it up again, which is absolutely ridiculous. Of course, he wasn't talking about the temple building. He was talking about himself. And who can knock down what crime is that? You can say whatever you want, you know. And then Caiaphas loses his mind. He gets really angry. And he says to him, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Jesus said, as you say, yes, I am. The next time you see me, I'll be coming in the clouds of glory. And Caiaphas ripped off his mantle and said, what further proof need we? He should be crucified. And what these religious men did from that point on, that night, is just hard to comprehend. Where they would take this innocent man and treat him so unjustly, spit in his face, smack him over and over, put a bag on his head, beat him with a rod, and torture him all night long. Until the next morning, when they let him out of that thing that, well, they had another false trial that morning, and they decided he should be crucified. Let's take him to Pilate. We don't have the authority to crucify people. Pilate's the Roman government. Romans, you know, they crucify people on a regular basis. It's commonplace. That's why it says in the Bible, pick up your cross and follow me. That meant they knew it in their culture. That was so familiar to them, it meant sure death, that we were to die to ourselves and live to him. So Pilate starts interrogating him. He said, this guy didn't do anything wrong. I don't find any reason to kill him. He understood what was going on. These guys were jealous. They were full of hate. They wanted to destroy him. He said, I'm not going to. And, you know, they said, well, they kept on making these accusations. Pilate found out he was from Galilee. He said, oh, he's from Galilee. Herod's in town. Take him to Herod. Herod's in charge of Galilee. I'm not in charge of Galilee. Bring him to Herod. So they brought him to Herod. Herod interrogates him. And Herod then sends him back to Pilate. Pilate's not happy with that. Pilate begins interrogating him again. Are you the king of the Jews? And so on. Again, he found nothing that he could find wrong with him. He pleaded with them to let him go. Remember, Pilate's wife had the dream. Don't mess with this man. Leave him be. And then he brings him out to the crowd. Tells the crowd, look, I have... The way this is, the custom is, we can release a prisoner here. We got Barabbas, who is an insurrectionist. He's a murderer. And then you got this guy who says he's the king of the Jew. He didn't do anything wrong. Who should I release? Barabbas. We want Barabbas. So Pilate is really uptight with this whole situation. He brings him back in. His thought is, if I torture him, if I beat him badly and then bring him back out, maybe they'll have compassion and let him go. He gives him over to the soldiers. They tie him to a post and they start whipping him. They whip him. After that, they put a crown of thorns on his head and they beat it into his head. And they put a robe on him and they mock him. And then Pilate brings him out before the people and says, I find nothing wrong with this man. What would you have me to do with him? Then in Matthew chapter 27, very well may have been the same people that days earlier were saying, Hosanna. Pilate said to him, 27:22, Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They said, crucify him. Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. So that, see that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. His blood shall be on us and on our children. And then he released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed them over to be crucified. Hard to comprehend, isn't it? Within a matter of days, worshiping him as the Messiah and, you know, saying what they were saying about him to a couple of days later, crucify him, crucify him. Which went on all, you know, that first night was Monday night. The second night was Tuesday night. He was there all night long being tortured. Then Wednesday morning, 9 o'clock, they let him out to be crucified. Special treatment for him where they put spikes through his hands and his feet. And he hung on the cross and believed to continue to live until the right time when the Passover lamb was to die, 3 o'clock, thereabouts. And then he said, it is finished. And he gave up his life. He gave up his life at the right time to fulfill the prophecy. Why? Because he loves us, so that we could be hosannaed, so that we could be saved. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You go from the triumphal entry to the crucifixion 3 days before, and then 3 days after will be our focus next week, the resurrection. What am I supposed to do with this information? There's so much that's written about that, but I always come back to this very simple concept in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died for us so that we would live for him. A favorite prayer of mine is up here on the board. And in studying this stuff again and reading through this information about the Lord's last couple of days of the Lord's life, my heart has gone to this prayer. And before I end, I would like to say, you know, this is a great week to read the records about the suffering of Christ. I know it's not easy information, but there's no week in the life of, there's no other week that has got so much print in the scripture as the last week of Jesus' life. It's important that we read it and understand it. You know, of the four gospels, there's so much information about that last week. So I suggest you do that before we meet again on Wednesday for communion. I guess I'm not having my fellowship at my house on Wednesday. It's just moved to here. And then next, the following Sunday, the great and glorious resurrection. But this prayer, I know it isn't a biblical prayer, but it sure does reflect the heart that I want to have in light of the suffering that my Lord went through for me. God, I offer myself to you to build with me and to do with me as you will. Relieve me of the bondage of self. Relieve me of the bondage of self that I may better do your will. Take away my difficulties that victory over them may bear witness to those I would help of your power, your love, and your way of life. May I do your will always. Let me die to myself and live for my Lord and for my God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we love you and we praise you. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us through the incredible sacrifice of your Son and our Lord. Thank you that he only stayed in the ground for 3 days and 3 nights, and that you raised him from the dead, and you set in place everything that has made us to be your children, that we now have that glorious relationship where we can say, Our Father, and understand who you are in relationship to us, and who we are in relationship to you, and who we are in relationship to each other. You're our Father, we're your children, we're brothers and sisters. I thank you so much for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.